Again, the scripture text is Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 on page 45 in the blue Bibles provided for you. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
My name is Tom Barrett. I'm the pastor here at Holy Trinity Church Northside. It's great to see everyone here today. Today we begin an exciting journey in the months ahead. We're going to travel about halfway into the book of Exodus. So if Exodus was a movie, we've got some dramatic scenes ahead. We've got a burning bush. We've got plagues. We've got people being protected by a pillar of clouds by day and a pillar of fire by night. And we've even got God splitting the Red Sea so that his people can pass. So if Exodus was a movie, it would put Avatar to shame. So kind of buckle in and let's enjoy this ride over the next number of months. Interestingly, Exodus, kind of extending this movie metaphor, it's sort of one of those movies that does have a lot of action in the movie, but the opening scene is relatively calm. Actually, it's kind of more like it's part two in some kind of sequel, and the director, he's just wanting us to get up to speed here in this opening scene today. So that's what we're going to spend some time doing, is kind of getting up to speed with the story to this point. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into the text. Lord, you are the God of history, the God of promise. But Lord, we also know that you are a God who is faithful to your promises. Lord, you have acted on many of those promises and have progressed them greatly to this point. And because of that, we know that your remaining promises, we can be sure that you will fulfill. So Lord, we are excited to spend these coming months here in the book of Exodus, a book that helps us greatly understand your plan in the world and for the world and for people. So Lord, let us understand you better and your plan better and who and what this points to. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the kind of the main thing today in terms of the takeaway from the text is recognize God's continual fulfillment of his promises. That's kind of, I think, what Moses' intent here. So from the end of Genesis to the beginning of where the historical narrative begins to pick up and at the beginning of Exodus is about 430 years. That's mentioned a little later in Exodus. Paul also throws out that number of 430 years in Galatians as to that length of time. Interestingly, in these opening verses, God is not mentioned, but really his hand is all over what happens in the opening verses and also what precedes. Then Moses, though, he really is inviting us, though, in the way he writes us to recognize that God, in this quick recap he does, has began this fulfillment of the promises he laid out back in Genesis. So the way we're going to approach this text is that we're going to look back, then we're going to look into the text, and then we're going to look forward. So first, looking back, it's almost like if you wanted to try to read this text just cold, especially if you were part of the original audience that was reading it in Hebrew, the very first word in Hebrew is the word "and," so which is a very strange way to begin such a huge book, because Genesis is 50 chapters And then Exodus is a really long book, and it begins with the word "and," which is unusual in the Old Testament. So even right there, it's like, okay, this is a signal or indication that is connected to what came before. And also verse 1 in Exodus as well is very reminiscent of Genesis 46:8. There's like six words are identical in both. So if you read verse 1 and you're like, I don't know what's going on, then Moses is basically saying, don't go any further. Go back and read the book that came first. Go back and read Genesis. So if we were just going to do that kind of really quickly, if we're going to pan Genesis so that we can get up to speed, so that we can go forward, well, how do we do that then? So Genesis is the first book in this five-volume, what they call the Pentateuch. Exodus the second, so you can really view Exodus as really chapter 2 in this five-volume work, which was predominantly written by Moses. There are certain parts, like where it says Moses died later in the Pentateuch. Don't believe that Moses wrote that, but pretty much everything else, I think he wrote. And then if you think about, as well, the broad sweep of the Pentateuch, it starts in Genesis 1:1. God spoke, he created the heavens and the earth, and then in Deuteronomy 34, it ends with God's people about to enter the promised land. And Exodus as a book is the one that almost gets us the furthest along in that story. So that's kind of Exodus. And then in terms of that looking back, looking at the first major aspect of what Moses wants us to know about Genesis is that simply that God is the creator, and he also has promises surrounding his creation that he wants people to know about. So, again, Genesis 1:1, God just simply created everything, but also related to that is that particularly in Genesis 1, also Genesis 9, God made promises surrounding his creation. For instance, after he made Adam and Eve, he basically said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So God has a purpose for his creation, both the pinnacle of his creation, people, but also the rest of it, and people are going to multiply and fill the earth. So, again, Moses is just forcing us to kind of go back, make sure that we know that. So the thing is, how often do I actually reflect back on history, on what has come before, right? In this internet age, it's definitely possible for us to look up historical kinds of things. I know that some of you do that. However, some of the more popular websites are news websites. So I have the Associated Press iPhone app, and sometimes if it doesn't update and I go in, it's 2 days old, I'm like, this news is 2 days old. I mean, this really literally is old news, and it's like, I need to know what's going on right now. Or Facebook or Twitter, right? We're conditioned to, right, with those kinds of programs, right? It's all about like what's going on right now, unless you're like me and you don't update your Facebook page. But most people, it's like what's happening almost in their life right now. We can find that out. So we're just not really living in a time where looking back is all that popular. And this is something that a woman by the name of Alice Greenwald, she wrestled with as she gave a commencement speech at her alma mater, which is Sarah Lawrence College in New York. She gave this commencement speech in 2007, and the title was, Why Does Memory Matter? And she starts out this commencement speech by saying that 34 years earlier, she was actually graduating from the same college, and she was reflecting back on the graduation day itself, and she could remember much about her friends and her family that was there, but she couldn't actually remember anything about what was said at the commencement speech itself. And of course, she said, I find that rather humbling, given the irony that she was now delivering a commencement speech herself. But she goes on and says that a year before that, she had been at the graduation of her son, who was graduating from college, and the commencement speaker there was one of the Supreme Court justices, Justice Kennedy, and he, in part of his commencement speech, he gave sort of this indictment of his generation and what they were passing on to the next generation. She says, as a justice speaks these words, he is visibly shaken, his chin quivering, his anger palpable, his deep shame suggested by the stunning admission he voices that we, our generation, has failed you. We have let you down. We have left you a world to inherit that, despite the rhetoric of our youth and the promise of the 60s, we have left you a world that is far worse and much more vulnerable than the one we inherited from our parents. So when Justice Kennedy gave this commencement speech again, he's saying, you know, we've let you down, next generation. We're passing on to you something, sort of a world situation that's worse than the one we got from our parents. And then this woman, she goes on to say, as a historian, I think about the past, but as a parent, I think about the future. What struck me most about Justice Kennedy's admonitions a year ago was the question behind his comments. What kind of world have we left our children? So in one sense, as we're getting into Exodus, and when Moses is kind of reflecting on this, right, he's reflecting that this past generation has actually left a better situation for the Israelites because things have gotten better for them progressively. This woman, she goes on and she quotes a philosopher. She says, without memories, we would scarcely be moral creatures, for history would dissolve and we would not be able to identify one another as persons. But given the fact that we do have memories, we are creatures who cannot avoid responsibility and moral responsibility in particular. If we extend the personal experience to the communal, it would seem logical that if loss of memory leads to a diminishment of being a whole person, then to forget history means that we collectively run the risk of being diminished as a society, or simply put, we become a society of diminished beings. So what she's saying is that it's not just an individual thing. If we don't remember the past, that can be bad for us. We can, you know, repeat mistakes and things like that. But also as a community, as a society, as a culture, we can become a diminished society, as she says. And then finally, she actually goes on to give a positive example of something from history that we need to remember. She says, in 2005, during the week when the country mourned the loss of civil rights activist Rosa Parks and her body lay in repose at the U.S. Capitol Rotunda, every bus in Montgomery County, Maryland, carried a sign on a seat at the front of the bus. It read simply, "Reserved for Rosa Parks." This simple gesture to leave a seat empty conveyed more than the words themselves would express, a sense of respect, an affirmation of shared history, and a celebration of the power of collective memory to compel reflection, if not action. And essentially, that's what Moses is doing in the first seven verses here, is that he wants everybody to, he's compelling reflection, but as we'll see in the weeks ahead, he's also going to compel action, because they're, you know, it's not, as you all know, smooth sailing from this point on for the Israelites. They are really going to have to dig deep, kind of down and up, but also back into their history and reflect on what God has done and be encouraged. So again, Moses is saying, you know, look back before we can begin to go forward. And then the other part, and kind of looking back and just thinking about Genesis just at a very high level, we basically looked kind of at Genesis 1 to 11, creation, but then the rest of Genesis you could broadly put under the category simply of people, God's people, right? It has the major sort of mileposts or our covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which includes the promise that a great people would come through them. Now, of course, there's a little bit of a twist, because also in there was the promise of land. That land was not Egypt, but God still brought his people to Egypt for a time, because that was the best place for them. There was a famine, and he had, you know, Joseph had already gotten there, sold into slavery by his brothers, but God ultimately used Joseph to allow the rest of his family to come, and that 70 that we see in the text, that initial generation, came to Egypt, though again, Egypt was not the promised land. So, of course, at the end of Genesis, we've basically got a lot of potential. We've got a lot of promise. God's got these promises about creation, got promises about people, but it sort of just ends. So that's where Exodus comes in. We get to pick up the story. So in order for us to recognize God's continued fulfillment of his promises in our lives, we not only need to look back, but we're also going to need to look at the text. So that's what we're going to do here. So looking at the first six verses, Sam just read them, but I'm just going to reread it here. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. So this is a recap for some people as well, but just in case, but God changed Jacob's name to Israel, so that's sometimes why you see that interplay. And, of course, that's where then you get the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jacob or Israel had 12 sons. And, interestingly, 70 people is the number of people that came with Joseph's brothers way back some 400 years earlier. We don't know exactly how many, what was the population of the Israelites at the beginning of Exodus here. I guess they needed to do a census like we're doing right now, but they didn't. So, but the commentators talk about, you know, something like in the hundreds of thousands possibly is how much they had grown, right? Because we see that here in that last verse. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So in these opening verses, again, we kind of see the same two main things going on. We see people language and we see creation language reminiscent of Genesis, right? God, again, has dramatically grown his people at the beginning of Exodus in these 400 or so years. So it's as we get into the story next week, into Pharaoh's beginning to oppress the people of Israel, the main reason that he's doing that is that because there's too many of them. So even though, again, we don't know the exact number, just qualitatively, Pharaoh had a big problem with the number of Israelites that there was. So you're beginning to see that development, that fulfillment of God's promise of a great people. Well, now at the beginning of Exodus, it's like, boom, here they are. They're great, and they're multiplying, and they're increasing just as God said. But there's sort of a danger, right, because God's name is not mentioned in the first seven verses. So, you know, well, why have things worked out for the Israelites to this point? You know, was it because they tried harder? You know, they were lucky. You know, they dreamed it, or they put it as a goal that they were going to be fruitful and multiply. When Tracy and I and the girls were in Disney World, we heard this song. So when you saw Exodus 1:1-7 as a text today, I'm sure you thought that I'd be able to bring in a Disney World illustration, but actually there is. One day we were in front of the castle at Disney World, and there was a little show going on, and the song, or one of the songs that was sung, was called Dream Along with Mickey. It goes like this: any dream is possible. Wishes do come true. You can reach the stars if you just believe. Share the magic in your heart. There's nothing you can't do. Oh, anything is possible. So find the dream inside of you. Every day, discover dreams you never dreamed before. Make believe and let your imagination soar and soar. So this is the land of opportunity. And this is one of the reasons why I actually moved from Ireland to the United States. I'm not, you know, overly knocking this eternal American optimism, but there's a danger that Disney World theology will creep in to the church as well, and that are even maybe the people of Israel, because those of you who know about what comes after, right, they forgot about God. They forgot about all the things that he did. So there often is a tendency when times are going well, is that because, well, I dreamed it, and it was in my heart, and I wished it, and I wanted it bad enough, so I made it happen. Well, that's not what certainly what Moses wants us to believe at this point, as, again, he's shown us how all that's happening right here is all because of God's promises, and God is fulfilling his promise. And then just the other thing we see is that creation language in these verses. The last verse, verse 7, really is an echo of the same kinds of creation promises that God made in Genesis 1:28. He also made in chapter Genesis 9 to Noah to be fruitful and to multiply. And here we see, again, God's people doing just that. But God is not only the God of creation, right? He's also the God of recreating, because that initial 70, particularly the 12 brothers, and particularly some of them, you know, there was some unsavory characters among them. Some of the things they did were quite, you know, detestable. But God took that core, and he has grown it, again, that he's the God that creates and recreates. So when we put ourselves sort of in those shoes, are we looking at what's going on in our lives right now and seeing that, you know, all the great things that we have, the growth, the development, you know, either individually or corporately, that it's not us, that it actually is God as well, right? We don't want to have Disney World theology. We want to have biblical theology. And then finally, we're going to look forward, right? We've looked back, we looked at the text, and then we're going to look forward. And this is actually something that you can do as well with the book of Exodus as a whole. Because if we didn't have the book of Exodus, our understanding of the gospel and of the cross would be seriously diminished. There's so much in the book of Exodus that helps to fill out and show us the fuller understanding of what the gospel of Christ is. So last week, John preached the Resurrection Sunday message from Luke 24. If you haven't had a chance to, if you weren't here, I would definitely recommend you just go online and find it on our website. It was a great sermon, but sort of the main point of that sermon was that it was during Jesus' resurrection, during those 40 days, and he was walking with some of his followers on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize him, and in Luke 24:27, it says, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted them all, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." And then it's a few verses later, it says, "Their eyes were opened," right? They saw that everything written in all the scriptures pointed to Jesus. So when we look at Exodus 1:1-7, we actually see a number of things that point us to Jesus. So our eyes need to be opened as well, and recognize how these verses point to Jesus. There's a few ways I think that these verses point us to Jesus, given that this is sort of the main mention of Joseph in the book of Exodus. I think he's probably a key figure in prefiguring Christ, right? Joseph was sold into slavery, but he stayed faithful to God despite all of the really difficult things that happened to him, right? He was sold in slavery, had to leave his home, but he was ultimately essentially able to provide food and protection and essentially save his brothers, his dad, and those 70 or so people. And of course, Joseph rose through the ranks of the Egyptian government and essentially became the king's right-hand man. And after many years, after his family came to Egypt, his father died, and his brothers, because of having sold him to slavery, they kind of thought that they might get some reprisal or retribution. And in Genesis 50, there's this famous scene where they basically recognize, because their dad has died, maybe that Joseph's now going to essentially execute some justice here, get some payback for what they had done to him. So they basically go, they're very apologetic, but they don't know what's going to happen. And Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." All right, so Joseph did not have his brothers put to death. But the thing is that, again, so prefigures Jesus, because Jesus, he left his home willingly, and he was mistreated far worse than Joseph was. But Jesus also, while Joseph could say, you know, "Was I in the place of God?" Well, Jesus really came in the place of man, particularly when he went to the cross. And the goal or the result of what Joseph did was that some people stayed alive physically for a time. And yes, from that, God grew those people greatly. But what Jesus did keeps many more people alive eternally. So Joseph is one of those figures, again, that points us to Christ. But also when we look at Jesus, we see creation and recreation, because Jesus was the one who was there at the beginning, and at the beginning of John says that all things were made through him. So when we were reflecting on the God who Moses was reflecting on back in the Genesis, that's Jesus as well. But also Jesus is the one who recreates us as fallen and broken people, and he does that in part by becoming our new Adam, that he becomes the new head of our people. Because there's this pattern, right, that we see in the beginning of Exodus. Essentially, we're reminded of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 sons, and then the 70, and it goes on. But really, that kind of a recollection of Old Testament Israel is missing one person, and that is Adam. And because what happens in the New Testament is that is essentially Jesus replaces Adam, and then we get the 12 apostles. At one point in the Gospels, 70 disciples are sent out, and then we've got like 3,000 people coming to faith at Pentecost, and from there the gospel spreads throughout the world. So Jesus creates and he recreates because Jesus replaces Adam. Jesus is our new, what they call, federal head. He represents us, and he is the beginning of the new people of God. So the people of God, essentially, to kind of paraphrase the end of the section today, the people of God were fruitful and multiplied and increased greatly, right? They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, right? And that's what we see, have seen throughout the centuries as Christianity has spread throughout the world. So Exodus, we begin an exciting journey, a journey that ultimately leads us to Jesus. So again, just recognize God's continual fulfillment of his promises. Let's pray. Lord God, we do have much assurance again that what you say you will do, you either have done or you will do. Lord, we thank you for that we stand 2,000 years after the one to whom passages like this point to, that we can look back on the fulfillment, not just of many of your promises in Genesis, but Lord, that we can look back at the whole Bible and reflect on how many more of all of those promises you have fulfilled to this point. So Lord, work this deeply into our heart. Let us see again that even in the names mentioned today, we had Judah, who's a very fallen and broken man, but yet through him, he was a forefather of Jesus, and grace and salvation even came through a fallen and broken man like him. So, Lord, we are hopeful in many ways, But Lord, today's text shows us that we can be hopeful because, again, you are a God who keeps his promises. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.